Okay, well, say it with me if you want. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion began. And that, of course, is something that's going to sound at least a bit familiar. This is towards the end of chapter 4, but not quite. Verse 22 in the book of Bamidbar, a.k.a. Numbers in the English, because it does take place in the wilderness. That's what Bamidbar means in the Hebrew. And there are a lot of numbers in here. There's going to be some more in this Torah portion. Well, as well, at least to start, because it begins like this. Naso et Rosh. Well, actually, it begins with, and Yehoshua spoke to Moshe saying, but here's what he said. Naso et Rosh, take the sum, is how it's translated. But really, again, remember what it says. Same word, naso is that root that means to lift up the head, or to take unto yourself. But I like the idea of lifting up the head, of course, because this is a head count, literally. And in this case, it's going to be the sons of Gershon, by their fathers' houses, by their families, it says. Now, we've already seen a count of a couple of the other of the sons, literally, of Levi. And this is going to be the final set of those. And it says again, and this is a repetition of what we've already seen when we do this particular count for the Levites, from 30 years old upwards until age 50. That's how you will you'll count those that are in that group. All that enter in to wait upon the service to do service in the tent of meeting. So presumably before that age, they're too young, and after 50, they get to retire from the service, the heavy lifting. This, though, is the service, it says, of the families of the Gershonites, serving and in bearing burdens. And basically, we're going to do some heavy lifting here. They bear the curtains of the tabernacle. Now, these are no mean feat. These are some pretty heavy-duty curtains. And the tent of meeting, its covering, seal skins above, and the screen for the door of the tent of meeting. So a lot of stuff that's going to cover the whole shebang. And, it does take quite a few people to carry all that. Also, it says the hangings of the court, screen for the door, the gate of the court, by the tabernacle, the altar, the cords, the instruments of the service, anything that has to do with any of that. This is their duty. And they serve at the command of Aaron and his sons in all their burden and in all their service, and you will appoint unto them in charge of all their burden. This, then, it says, is the service of the families of the sons of Gershonites in the tent of meeting. And in particular, it says, it's going to be Ithamar, Aaron's son, who will have direct command, basically. Now, on to the sons of Merari. You number them as well by their father's houses, their families. Same groups, 30 through 50. Everyone that enters into the service, the work of the tent of meeting, here's what they're going to have to do. Their job has to do with the boards of the tabernacle, the bars thereof, the pillars thereof, sockets thereof. Remember, these are some pretty heavy-duty sockets made out of things like silver and a lot of weight there. I imagine they probably got one person carrying each one of the pillar and socket elements. And the pillars of the court round about, their sockets, pins, cords, all the things that pertain to those. And by name you shall appoint the instruments of the charge of their burden. So basically, there's going to be some delegation of duties here. This, it says, is the families of the sons of Merari's duty, according to their service, in the tent. And again, it's Ithamar, son of Aaron, that's going to deal with them directly. And then it says, Moshe and Aaron, and the princes of the congregation, simply did as they were told. They numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and fathers' houses. Again, 30 up through 50, everyone that enters. And of those, now we finally get to the actual numbers here in Numbers, of those that were numbered by their families, 2,750. Those that were numbered of the families of the Kohathites and served, Moshe and Aaron numbered them according to the commandment. And you notice it repeats that a lot too, because they did as they were commanded is key. And those that were numbered of the sons of Gershon by their families, 30 through 50, and the same set of groupings is again repeated for us, those were 2,630. Those that were numbered of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tent of meeting. And again, as Moshe and Aaron numbered them according to the commandment of Yah. Remember, numbering when you don't have the commandment is a major issue, so don't do that. And they didn't. They did it when they were commanded, as commanded. Anyway, those that were numbered of Merari by their families, 30 through 50, and again, appointed to the service in the tent of meeting, they were 3,200. These are they that were numbered of Merari, whom Moshe and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of Yahuwah. Now, when you put it all together, it says all of those that were numbered of the Levites, whom Moshe and Aaron and the princes of Israel numbered, all of those folks did the counting, and by their families and by their fathers' houses, from 30 through 50, everyone that was able to do service in the tent of meeting, bearing the burdens that they were assigned, of those numbered, total 8,580. According to the commandment of Yahuwah, they were appointed by the hand of Moshe, everyone to his service, to his burden, and they were also numbered, again, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. So this, at this point, we're basically through with the explicit duties of now the all of the various subsets, the sons of Levi and their duties, and the numbers that go with them. And we're going to move on to something a little bit different. And at this point, I'm going to mention something that I think is kind of key that summarizes a lot of what we're fixing to see in the rest of this Torah portion, not so. And it occurred to me that you might call this grouping things overlooked. Let me say that again, things overlooked. Because almost everything in here has some real significance, that's probably the right word to use, to what would later be, at least back when we had doctrine that was based on Scripture and what's now called Christianity, this would be central elements. And yet, ironically, it's almost universally ignored, perhaps because the central elements are not politically correct. So, or they're done away with. And of course, if Yeshua did away with them, well, then he couldn't have been the promised Mashiach. So for that reason, I think all of these things often overlooked are more important than we give them credit for, which is why I'm going to, of course, go through them. So here we go. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. Here's what he said first. Command the children of Israel, they put out of the camp every metzorah. Everybody that has this thing that we know to be called zara'as, which is not Hansen's disease, what we now call leprosy, but something else. And as I pointed out when we were talking about this in detail, has not been seen for many centuries so far as modern medical science is aware. Because this does not seem to be so much a physical ailment caused by a virus or some kind of bacteria as it is a plague caused by something that men do. And by the way, to a certain extent, it's a miraculous thing too, because it's a way that I believe the Creator provides a feedback loop, chastens folks. Now notice, the goal here, or the commandment is, you find a metzora, you put them out of the camp. Put them outside the camp. But wait, there's more. Everyone that has an issue, and whosoever is unclean by the dead, put outside the camp. And that word has an issue doesn't mean, you know, somebody that has Trump derangement syndrome or something like that nowadays. This is somebody that has an issue of something that comes out of them. And that would even seem to include seminal emissions or emissions that men sometimes have. I'll try to be as delicate as I can on that score. But a lot of those things make people unclean until evening. So are they saying it's that those people are put outside the camp? Looking at the words, it certainly would appear that way. Both male and female you put outside the camp, that they don't defile the camp, because I'm dwelling there in the middle. So the children of Israel did so. They put them outside the camp, as Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, so they did. Now, obviously, for certain kinds of issues, you're not outside for the camp nearly as long as you might be if you ended up having zara'as, or the infestation that would make someone a metzora. Notice I'm not using the term leprosy, because I don't like that translation. It's just plain wrong. Then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, now, speak unto the children of Israel. When a man or a woman commits a sin of the kind that men commit, a trespass really is the word here, against Yahuwah, and that soul is guilty, so some kind of a trespass, a violation, then they are to confess their sin, the things that they've done, make restitution for his guilt in full, and add to that the fifth part, and give it unto the person who, it says here in the English I'm looking at, of whom he has been guilty. But basically, maybe a clearer way to put it is, of the one that was wronged. Rashi explains it this way. He says, he gives it to the one that he owes the money to, which is kind of clear. Okay, so obviously if you've trespassed against somebody, caused a problem, and there has been a cost associated with it, you not only make it good, you add a fifth part more. So you add 20% and return it to the person. But wait, if there's no living kinsman available to whom restitution can be made, well, then you basically are going to give it to the Kohen, to the priests. And that's in addition to the other things that are already having been described, like the ram of atonement, to make atonement. Of the heave offerings, of all the set-apart things of the children of Israel, they present this to the priest. They belong to him. So these things go literally to the Kohen. Every man's hallowed things are his. Whenever any man gives unto the priest, it is his. And then we get this. Now, this is one of the, I would say, problematic parts. I've already mentioned the things overlooked. This one is really overlooked. And what's interesting, of course, about this is the more it's overlooked, the more we realize it's really central and important. And that's why it bears some discussion. Speak unto the children of Israel, says Yahuwah, and tell them the following. If a man's wife goes aside and she is unfaithful to him, another trespass, literally, is what we're talking about here. And a man lies with her carnally. So, she commits adultery. Now, remember, the clear definition in Scripture is, in order to commit adultery, it takes a married woman. So, here is a case where this, may or may not have happened. So, it starts by saying, if the man's woman goes aside and acts unfaithfully, and another man does, in fact, lie with her, but it's been done in secret. There's no witness. She was not taken in the act. And remember, this is normally a death penalty crime. So with not two witnesses, Scripture says, well, you can't put somebody to death without two witnesses. So this puts a jealous husband who thinks that something has been going on in kind of a pickle. Now, a couple of things about this as we go into it. This particular case is called the case of the sota, the woman who is accused of adultery. And it's also called the remedy for the jealous husband in some cases. But what it says is this spirit of jealousy comes over this fellow. He's jealous of his wife. And one of two things is true, right? Either he is right or he's wrong. Either she is defiled or she is not defiled. But he doesn't know. Then there's a process that's going to be laid out. We'll go through the process in just a second. But before we do that, I want to point out one other thing that I have always thought is fascinating about this. And it's probably one of the several things that's pretty remarkable about this process. The claim is made, and I certainly can't contest it, that if you go through the entire Bible, this is the only process like this which requires an active miracle on the part of the creator of the universe for it to work. Now think about that, right? People can make offerings. People can do all kinds of things. Throughout history, people have done this or that. I like to quote that Melanie song, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?" If you don't get the Mercedes-Benz, no miracle, right? Maybe even if you do, no miracle. But in this particular case, there is a process. The man brings the wife unto the priest. And at this point, of course, we're talking about the door of the tent of meeting at a place that literally doesn't exist. So the fact that we haven't been able to do it, I guess certainly goes to the heart of part of the reason why the miracle hasn't happened. But think about it. A process. A man doesn't know something, cannot prove it, are no witnesses. And the creator of the universe says this particular thing, and I think probably the reason is because it has the potential to destroy one of the most important institutions ordained by the creator, which is, of course, marriage and the covenant relationship between husband and wife. Pretty well destroyed by modern society in a lot of respects, in a lot of ways anyway. It's important enough that he commits to performing a miracle in the process of this thing playing out. Okay, here's what he does. Brings the man unto the Kohen, the priest. He brings an offering with her. It's described. It's a tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He pours no oil on it, nor frankincense. This is a meal offering, it says, of jealousy, of memorial, of bringing iniquity to remembrance. So this is the offering that's going to make, it's in essence part of this miracle come to pass. The priest then brings her near, sets her before Yahuwah. He takes set apart water in an earthen vessel. Now, what is that, right? No, it's not to leave it in the Catholic Church for a while. It becomes, this is probably the water of the ashes of the red heifer is the way I've always understood it, but it's not explicitly stated here. But again, so you'll have no doubt some difference of opinion on that score. But he takes set apart water, kadosh water, in an earthen vessel, and he takes the dust, literally the dust on the floor of the tabernacle, the Mishkan, the place where they're doing this, and he puts it in the water. So he scoops up some dust. And then the Kohen sets the woman before Yahuwah. And this seems to be key too. He says he lets the hair of the woman's head go loose. There's a lot of symbolism here, among which is, at this point, the woman is, if you will, not under her husband's covering. And it seems that the idea of letting the hair loose symbolizes that. Her covering is gone. He puts the meal offering of a memorial in her hands, the meal offering of jealousy. And the priest, the Kohen, in his own hand, has this water that we've been talking about. Now it's being called the water of bitterness that causes the curse. So he has an earthen cup. Now the word cup isn't explicitly used in here, but he's got to have the water in something. And here is where I will point out, I'll probably talk more about this later, maybe tomorrow, but one of the elements that I think is central to a much of, the beliefs in association with the Mashiach, and I'm careful to in this case, not use the word Christianity, because Christianity, unfortunately, kind of tends to ignore a lot of this. Oh yeah, the Catholics, and we have a different kind of a cup, and the transmogrification and a whole bunch of other stuff, but the cup that's referenced in the Garden of Gethsemane is a bit different. I believe that is the cup that we're talking about here and other places. We've already seen it with Moshe and the things that he did, a process that looks really similar to this with the golden calf when he ground it up and made people drink it. So there's something about this cup and what's being done with it. He has it in his hand at this point. And he asks the woman, he causes her, it says, to make the following oath, the swear. Says to her, if no man has lain with you, if you've not gone aside to uncleanness, being under your husband, in other words, under his authority and under his covering, then be free from this water of bitterness that causes the curse. But on the other hand, if you have gone aside, if you've committed adultery, if you have blown it in terms of the covering of your husband, and are defiled, some man has lain with you besides your husband. It's pretty clear there. It's repeated about three different ways. Then the priest will cause the woman to swear the oath of cursing, it says, and he shall say unto to Yahuwah, and Yahuwah make you a curse and an oath among your people. When Yahuwah does make your thigh to fall away and your belly to, it's translated variously as rot or swell. And neither one of those sounds particularly desirable. Rot or swell? Neither one is what you'd want to have happen. There is some disagreement. I have not read this as explicitly that the woman is going to die. Certainly there is our rabbinic lines of thought. There's Midrash that suggests, no, when this happens, she probably buys the farm, to put it kindly. But it's not necessarily a given. It doesn't say that explicitly. It does say this, though. This water that causes the curse will go into your bowels. It'll make your belly to swell and your thigh to fall away. And the woman says, Amen, Amen. Now, the priest then writes these curses on a scroll, on a sefer, and he blots them out in the water of bitterness. So he writes them out on a piece of parchment, paper, on a bit of a scroll, and he blots them out with this water that she is going to drink. Then he makes the woman drink of that water of bitterness. Now, remember the word there? Mara is the root, and this is ha-marim that causes the curse. And the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. The priest then takes the meal offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand, waves the meal offering before Yahuwah, brings it unto the altar. So, on the surface of it, we've got this cup containing some water with some dust and maybe a little bit of dissolved ink or something off the parchment, but nothing, at least on first glance, that would result in something horrible happening if she has in fact committed adultery. So here comes the miraculous part. He takes a handful of the meal offering, the memorial part, makes it smoke upon the altar, and afterwards she the woman, is to drink the water. And when he's made her drink the water, then it'll come to pass. One or two things, right? We don't know. The Cohen or the husband probably don't know for 100% sure. Woman knows, and the Creator knows. If she's defiled, if she's acted unfaithfully against her husband, the water that causes the curse will enter into her and become bitter. Her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. Now, on the other hand, if she's not defiled, but she is clean, she's not only cleared, but she shall conceive seed. So she will be rewarded with a son or a daughter. This, then, it says, is the Torah, the teaching, the instruction of jealousy. When a wife, under the authority and covering of her husband, goes aside and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy comes on a man and he's jealous over his wife and he sets her before Yahuwah, and the priest shall execute upon her all of this teaching, this Torah. And the man, it says, now this is key too, shall be clear from iniquity, and the woman shall bear her iniquity, her Torahlessness, the fruit of her actions. Now, the reason why I mention that, of course, is because one of the aspects that I think is particularly key about covering is, and it's in this book, we'll get to it in a few weeks, Numbers chapter 30 has to do with vows and the idea that key element of the man's covering of his wife, and in what Numbers is going to show us too, this is also for daughters, young daughters that are under his care, under his authority, until he gives them away to their own husbands, and then they have that authority, is an authority over vows. And what it says literally is that when the man takes that authority upon himself and casts down a vow that shouldn't have been spoken, and he has to do it on the day it's heard, then he shall bear her iniquity. So acting as the authority, when he has to do that, he bears her iniquity. But here is the singular exception, literally. When he goes through this process, she is guilty. She bears her own iniquity rather than the husband. Now, why is all this important? Why did I make the reference about things overlooked? Well, obviously, if you go back to Gethsemane and you look and see so much of the symbolism of what happens with the Mashiach, let this cup pass from me. Remember the line? The cup. What cup is he holding? Well, this cup that causes the curse. He is fixing to drink it, it would seem, figuratively and literally, on behalf of what? The whoring wife. The whoring Israel. And indeed, all of both of those houses that are engaged in whoring. But particularly, he came for the whores, the whoring house of Israel, the northern kingdom. So the parallels there are beyond obvious. And what it says here is that when the process is complete, she, the whoring wife, i.e. Israel symbolically, bears her iniquity. The man's clear from it. But wait a minute. The point of Mashiach is he is going to bear her iniquity. Well, the irony of all of this, of course, is if we say all of this stuff done away with doesn't matter anymore, we miss the point of one of the most important acts and elements of all that the Mashiach did. And not only that, but the importance of the marriage covenant and so much that's associated with it. I guess if you step back and ask, look at the world today and see you got the state licensing things instead of the Almighty and moving in and taking over so many of these authorities. Most women and men, for that matter, don't have a clue what that kind of covering that a covenant involves ever had to do with anymore anyway. So it's no surprise, perhaps, that we have a mess, especially when things that the Bible calls abomination are being licensed and called marriage too. So this is important. It's one of those things that's overlooked for sure. Now, by the way, so then is this next one, chapter 6. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and he said, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when a man or a woman, either one, now decides to utter a vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to consecrate himself unto Yahuwah." Now, this one is, in a way, kind of funny. And I'm sure here's another thing we'll talk about a little bit more. But when I first read this many, many years ago, I remember thinking, why would anybody want to do this? What's the big deal? What's to be gained, right? What's the point? And, it is a good question. But let's talk about what it is first, and then later maybe it'll make sense of why people would want to do it. He is to abstain from wine and strong drink. No vinegar of wine, no grape juice, no nothing. Fresh grapes, raisins, you name it. Anything that's got to do with a grapevine, basically squeezed, grape nuts, dried, you name it. Nope, nothing to do with them. Now, I was never a huge grape or wine fan. I thought, well, that's not such a big deal. But all the days of his vow, there's to be no razor come upon his head till these days are fulfilled. And he consecrates himself so that he can be set apart. He lets his hair grow long. All the days that he consecrates himself, he isn't even to go near a dead body. Not even if it's his mother or his father or his brother or his sister. Because his consecration unto Yahuwah is upon his head. All the days of his Nazariteship, of this vow, he is set apart unto Yahuwah. All right, now at this point I'll pause, and one of the explanations that's been given for why somebody would do this is because there are things that a Kohen does, a priest, and their consecration, as we know, there are a lot of different rules for the Kohenim, what they can and cannot do, and what their rewards are that don't apply to the so-called common people. And one of the things you'll hear about the Nazirite vow is, well, this is probably about as close to understanding what it would be like to have to be a Kohen as the average person is going to be able to understand. So there's that part. He is, during this period of time, set apart unto Yahuwah. Kadosh le Yahuwah. Oh, that's what it says on Aaron's headband in gold. All right, if a man dies very suddenly next to him, defiles his consecrated head, well, wait a minute. Then basically what this says is, oops, sorry, reset. Okay, so, the guy says, I'm going to be a Nazirite for 3 months. And at 2 months and 3 weeks, he's in a room, and somebody just next to him goes, kunk, keels over. Sorry, guy, you start over again. you restart the period of consecration. On the seventh day, he shaves his head, though otherwise. Eighth day, he brings... So that's the key. If you get partway through this thing and you are defiled by a dead body, you start over. But when he's done, though, on the eighth day, he brings two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the Kohen, door of the tent of meeting, and one is prepared for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering to make atonement for him, because he has sinned by reason of the dead. Okay, it's not his fault that he was someplace where somebody just keeled over and croaked. But there it is. So he goes through the process, brings the pigeons, and he is going to have atonement made for him. He hallows his head. And then he consecrates the days of his Nazariteship. Again, he starts over. He brings a he lamb of the first year for the guilt offering, but the former days, they're void. It was defiled. This, it says then, is the teaching, the Torah of the Nazirite. When his days of consecration are fulfilled, he brings it to the door of the tent of meeting, and he presents the following offering. A he lamb of the first year without blemish, a ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, one for a olah, a lifted up offering, and the other for a chatat, a sin offering, and a ram without blemish for a shalamim, a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes, fine flour mingled with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, meal offering, and drink offerings. This is a reasonably expensive thing to do. At the time when one is finished, you've got to come up with several, I would assume, reasonably pricey animals, and maybe some stuff in the middle if you have a reset. All of this is brought to the Kohen before Yahuwah, and he shall offer the sin offering and the burnt offering, offers the ram with the basket of unleavened bread, the meal offering, the drink offering. And on that day the Nazirite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tent of meeting. So he's let his hair grow long all this time. Now he cuts it off. Takes that hair, puts it on the fire under the sacrifice of the shalamim, the peace offering. Priest takes the shoulder of the ram when it's ready, one unleavened cake and one unleavened wafer, puts them on the hands of the Nazirite. So he's got his hands out, he gets one of these in each hand, after he's shaven his consecrated head, and he waves them for a wave offering before Yahuwah. This is set apart kadosh for the Kohen, together with the breast of waving and the thigh of heaving. And after that, the Nazirite can now go out and have some wine. This, it says, is the Torah of the Nazirite who vows, and of his offering unto Yahuwah for his Nazirite-ship, besides that for which his means suffice, according to what he vows. This is what he must do according to the law, the Torah of the Nazirite-ship. Now, pause there, because there is a Brit Hadashah story that goes with this. It's the kind of thing that, again, makes the point of things overlooked. And I'll admit, it always bugs me when I hear Christians say, the sacrifice of Jesus, never more, ever, 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 anything. Never, ever, ever, anything, even if there's another temple. And quite frankly, folks, that is about as violative of Scripture as you can get. Because that's not what it says. And furthermore, they'll quote the various writings of Paul and say, or at least presumably Paul, and say, never going to be any of this more. Well, morning offering and evening offerings. It's one thing to talk about an offering for intentional sin, which the Torah does not explicitly, as a general rule, mention. Now, we do have sin offerings, and we have generally unintentional sin offerings, things like this Nazirite vow. Okay? How is it that a Nazirite vow involves an intentional sin offering? Right? Theoretically, the point is to take this vow to be set apart and understand what it's like to be a Kohen. What's really interesting is if you compare the things overlooked to what Scripture says, and in this case I mentioned the Brit Hadashah, the apostolic writings. Well, Acts chapter 21 is a place where Paul, Shaul, is essentially accused of saying, hey, you say the Torah is done away with. And Paul says, well, of course not. That's stupid. I never said anything of the sort. Well, they say you did. No, they misunderstand me. They're twisting what I wrote, and I'm paraphrasing a lot here, as you might imagine. Well, I'll tell you what. If you're going to make this case, here's what you do. We got some folks that have taken a vow. Now, in most translations of the so-called New Testament through the Greek, they miss the point. What kind of a vow is being talked about? It's a Nazirite vow. What's going to happen? Well, when they get to the end of the vow period, and that's all clear if you read Acts 21 in context and know what's being referred to here, they're going to go through precisely the process we just outlined. So Paul says, look, I'll do it. They ask him, will you do this? Oh, yeah, I will. I will go through the process, let my hair grow, and when it's all done, I'll even pay for these other fellas to have all of these things that get sacrificed, well, offered at the end point. And what? Is this after the time of Yeshua? You betcha. So is the guy who said, no, never again, what's the point of him going and saying, well, I'm going to go ahead and make these offerings and even pay for somebody else to make the offerings? Somebody's horribly wrong, in other words, about the understanding that is being claimed. Okay, question about, do women take a Nazirite vow or only men? We mentioned that, but it's right there in the beginning. Right at the top of chapter 6, it says, a woman or a man can do this. So yeah, it's there. Speak unto the children of Israel. When either a man or a woman will clearly utter the vow of a Nazirite, then they can do this. So yes, either one can do it. Is there an example in Scripture of a woman doing it? Not that I am aware of, not that I can think of off the top of my head. However, if you think about it and read Acts 21, nowhere in there does it say that these are all men. Now remember, in most languages, and if this was originally written in Hebrew and or Greek, there's a conflation that goes on. So a group of people would be called a group of men, even if it included some females, along with the males. So it may very well be. It wouldn't surprise me at all if there were some women in the group that Paul was paying for, but we don't know that for sure. So we don't have an explicit example, I guess, is the answer. And in this case, yeah, remember in Hebrew especially, when it says he, that would be a male or a female person in general. And when there needs to be a distinction, then the language is specific. And we're seeing that here. In other words, that first verse in chapter 6 says a man or specifically a female. Then it works. Okay. So, interestingly, here's another one. I mentioned things overlooked. Well, we don't overlook this next part, but it's funny, though, that after we have both of these two things, the cup that is literally central to forgiveness and reparations for adultery, spiritual and or otherwise, obviously, and the idea of a vow of a Nazirite, which kind of refutes so much of the doctrine that no, there'll never be ever anything again sacrificed in a temple, that would be an abomination and so forth, when in fact that's not what Scripture says, and in the prophetic verses pretty much all say something very different than that. Then we follow with this. And we say this every week. So this part's not overlooked, but it fits in this sequence. Isn't that amazing? Then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, look, now, before we've been talking to all of Israel, all the children of Israel. This time it says, speak to Aaron and his sons. And it says, this is how you shall bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichoneka. And the rest in Hebrew, right? This is the Aaronic blessing. Yahuwah bless you and keep you. Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. And it says, this is the way they shall put my name, Shemi, upon the B'nai Israel, and I will bless them. And ironically, folks, here we go again. Things overlooked. His very name and the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you, you might hear. But that's not what it says. The priest puts the name. His name, Shemi, and it is in fact Yod Hey Vav Hey, the Tetragrammaton. So yes, a lot of people get very, very upset that you would actually read the name that he says, this is how you bless them. Oh, well, you can't say that unless you're a priest. Well, it says who? It says the priest shall do this. But here we are in a place where we got no priests. But there are lots and lots and lots and lots of verses in Scripture where it says, and they shall know that Ki Ani Yahuwah, I am Yahuwah. If we never hear it, if it's overlooked, how are we supposed to know? And by the way, maybe that's why there's not much blessing in much of the whore church. Which takes us to the final chapter in here. And this one is, this one is long. This is, I think I'm correct here, this is the longest chapter in the Torah. It's also, without a doubt, the most repetitive chapter in the Torah. And a lot of folks will read this and they'll say, well, why does it say the same thing over and over again? Must be a point. I will point out again, there's no idle word in the Torah. And yet, if you go through this chapter, if I was to use a typical software program that removed redundancy in there, this chapter would boil down to about two paragraphs. Maybe four or five verses. And it gets repeated over and over and over again. Now, I am going to read one of them. I'll probably read one and maybe one at random. So I would encourage, though, everybody to read through each of them and ask yourself the question, after you're reading what seems like boring verse after boring verse, gee, have we heard this before? Why? Why does he repeat the very same words? Yes, it's redundant. Yes, there is something to be said for repeating it so that it's very, very clear that it's not mistranslated or miscopied or errors going in. But I think there's more to it. So here we go. Chapter 7. Of Bamidbar in the wilderness. It came to pass on the day that Moshe had made an end of setting up a tabernacle. Everything's ready. He had anointed it, he'd sanctified it, the furniture, the altar, the vessels, all anointed, oiled up, and ready to go. Now the princes of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, each of them offered. These, it says, were the princes of the tribes, and they were over them that were numbered. So we've been talking for literally the entire book of Numbers up till now about the princes, the heads of each of their families by name. Among all of those that were well counted, but more importantly, their heads were lifted up. There is an emphasis throughout here, and I think this kind of goes back to the heart of it, of individuals. Just counting people as if they were fungible, replaceable units, human resources, stick one in, if it dies, put another one in there, who cares? Is the very opposite of what Scripture is conveying through this entire section. Yes, we're going to number them. We're doing so at the command of Yahuwah, note, and they're individuals. Each one we have lifted up the head. When you lift up the head, you look in the eyes. You understand. So, they brought their offerings before Yahuwah. Six covered wagons, 12 oxen, a wagon for every two of the princes. Each one had an ox. They presented them before the Mishkan. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, take it of them, that they may do the service of the tent of meeting. Give this to the Levites, every man according to their service. So Moshe did, gave them to the Levites, two wagons, four oxen, He gave to the sons of Gershon for their service. 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So here we go. Got these folks, each of which is going to have their job. They're going to carry curtains. They're going to carry heavy sockets and so forth. But they do have the wagons. So we're going to be loading up some wagons, obviously, too. Under the sons of Kohath, though, he didn't give any. Because they were the ones that were going to carry the holy things, the set-apart things. Remember, they've got the staves, like through the ark and through the altar. They're going to bear them upon their shoulders. So the other guys carry the stuff, but they basically get to carry it to the wagons. Kohath going to carry it, period. The princes then brought a dedication offering of the altar on the day it was anointed. Even the princes brought their offering before the altar. So the heads of the families, each going to do this. Yehua said to Moshe, they shall present their offering, each prince on each of his own days, for the dedication. So here we go. First one, we'll read it all. And he that offered, presented his offering on the first day, was Nachshon, son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. So the son of the son of the son of the guy that's of the head of the tribe of Judah, Nachshon, he is going to do first position here. His offering was, here we go, 1 silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, 1 silver basin of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mingled with oil for a meal offering, 1 golden pan of 10 shekels, full of incense, 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 he-lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, 1 male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 he-lambs of the first year. Full stop. There's the part that repeats along with these words. This then was the offering of, fill in the blank. Oh, wait, here comes the part that is individual, unique. Nachshon, the son of Amminadab. All right, let's go through a couple more, because the scripture names each and every one of these 12 princes. The names are recorded in scripture for all time. Second day, Nathaniel, son of Zuar, prince of Issachar, he offered. Can we guess? Well, let's skip, because yes, we can, but we'll go through a couple more, and then I'll read one at random here. Third day, Eliav, the L of my father's L, the son of Helon, the prince of the children of Zebulun, on the third day. We know what his offering was. The fourth day, Elizur, the son of Shedeur, prince of the children of Reuben, okay, his offering. Fifth day, Shelumiel, the son of Zuri Shaddai, the prince of the children of Simeon. The sixth day, Eliasaph, son of Deuel, prince of the children of Gad. Guess what his offering was? On the seventh day, Elishama, the son of Amihud, prince of the children of Ephraim. Ready? Here we go. I said I'd read one at random. Let's try this one. See if it's similar. Do we recognize the wording? His offering was 1 silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, 1 silver basin of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, 1 golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 he-lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, 1 male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 he-lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Elishama, the son of Amihud. Same offering, a dozen times, word for word, and even all of the parts about it, except for the day that it was offered, and the name and the lineage of the one who offered it, because they're individuals. Different days, different names, same offerings, and yet somehow or other Scripture is making it clear that they're different and distinguished. On the eighth day, Gamaliel, son of Pedazur, prince of the children of Manasseh, we know his offering. On the ninth day, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, prince of the children of Benjamin, we know his offering. The tenth day, Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai, prince of the children of Dan. On the 11th day, Pagiel, the son of Ochran, the prince of the children of Asher. And finally, on the 12th day, no, not of you-know-what, must. 12th day, Ahira, son of Enan, prince of the children of Naphtali. And his offering, one silver dish, the weight thereof, we know. And the he-goats and the male of the goats for sin offering, and the shalamim, the olah, and the chatat offerings. We've talked about all of those. This was the final thing, it says, was the offering of Ahira, son of Enan. And then it tells us, as we wrap up the chapter, this was the dedication offering of the altar, the day it was anointed, at the hands of the princes of Israel. And now we're going to get what? A checksum. Think about it. It's literally, we've had redundancy. If you really wanted to say, hey, is there a course in computer science in Scripture? Turn to Numbers chapter 7. It's a course in CompSci 101 and information theory and encoding and checksums. Because here we have essentially two of the major elements of how it is that computers store information reliably. With redundancy, and we got mathematical ways of doing it, and with a checksum. In other words, when we're done, going to say, okay, you've got 12 different things. Let's add them all up and see if this fits. 12 silver dishes, 12 silver basins, 12 golden pans. And it tells us each one weighed 130 shekels. And when you add all that up, the silver of the vessels weighed 2,400 shekels. Do the math, see if it fits. 12 golden pans full of incense, 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary. Well, that's 120 shekels. You bet. The oxen, 12 bulls, the rams 12, the he-lambs of the first year 12, their meal offering. Males of the goats for a sin offering, for a chatat 12. And all the oxen for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls, 60 rams, 60 he-goats, and 60 he-lambs of the first year. This was the dedication offering of the altar that it was anointed. Almost the end of the chapter. Almost the end of the process. Then what? Moshe went into the tent of meeting that he might speak with him. That he is capitalized here. And when he heard the voice speaking unto him from above the ark cover that was upon the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim, and he spoke to him. So a fitting way, in other words, to wrap up the chapter. And again, so many things in here. Now, some of those things that are overlooked, I think people tend to overlook because, well, we'd say, that's done away with. How many times have we heard that? That's all Old Testament stuff, all done away with. When it comes to adultery, and, well, okay, if Israel and Judah both were kicked out of the land for whoring and for adultery, and guess what? They're still doing it. No wonder the whore church doesn't want to talk about that. And, of course, given that marriage is such a state of a mess in America anyway, no wonder they don't want to talk about anything associated with it, or the fact that the husband is supposed to cover his wife, not abuse her, and that this egalitarian stuff is not scriptural, and so much of what we say marriage is absolutely anathema to what Scripture says. And all of that fits. Not only overlooked, turned on its head in so many cases. And then, of course, this Nazirite vow. Well, that seems to make a lie out of all the various claims about, there will never be any other sacrifices. And, of course, if we miss the point of what he did, then it's easy to miss the point of the fact that there is only one sacrifice, if you will, one way to fix intentional sin. You can't do it again and claim that it's unintentional. So no wonder much of the whore church wants to forget that whole thing. Especially the part in Acts 21 about stuff that Paul did that we're told no, never happened. Let's overlook that. And then finally, chapter 7, a whole lot of stuff there that, well, if nothing else, it's boring. We don't want to read it for that reason. But again, the fact that we have individuals and we have things that are being done and that it has to do with a process that the Creator outlines, and thus, as they were commanded, they did, all of that seems to kind of be overlooked. So there we go. I would say it's an interesting parsha, particularly because of so many things that are so important and so overlooked.